My name is Andy Simbala. I'm also on staff at Disciple Makers, married to my beautiful wife, Melissa. She is at home right now caring for our son, James. He's 2.5 and super cute, and he's going to be a big brother. We are due in February with our daughter, and so we're super excited. Thank you. Yeah. So we are super, super excited about that, and James will tell you that I'm a big brother, which is really exciting. But he also thinks of the babies in his belly, so he's still kind of figuring that one out. Yes, very exciting. Amazing. So we're doing this brand new series called Vicious Cycle, Gracious God. How many people have heard of that phrase, vicious cycle? Heard of that before? Yeah, most of you. Great. Okay, so vicious cycle, right? It's when an action creates consequences that reinforce the original action, so it just keeps speeding up and getting worse and worse and worse. It gets worse because of itself. One example, look at some of Wikipedia. The subprime mortgage crisis in the late 2000s was an example of a vicious cycle. And it's really complex. You can look at a graph and chart and stuff like that, but that's an example where the effects of it make everything worse in the beginning, which makes the effects worse and just keeps going. And so the problem with a vicious cycle is that it will continue to do it. Whatever it is, it will continue because it self-propels itself unless an incredibly powerful and usually in a business or a marriage or a family, a countercultural force comes in order to break that vicious cycle. And that's what we're going to be exploring this whole semester. Vicious cycle, but gracious God. It is going to be in the books of Judges and Ruth. So quick background and historical context and stuff for those of you who aren't familiar. In the Bible, we begin with the book of Genesis. It opens up and says, God exists. God created everything. God created people. People very quickly rebelled against God and plunged all of humanity into this sort of corporate rebellion against him. And then life goes on for a while, and God says, I'm going to start this process of saving and rescuing the world. So he talks to this one guy named Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham has a kid named Isaac, who has a kid named Jacob, eventually becomes the nation of Israel. Israel is then enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. God sends this prophet Moses. He executes judgment on Egypt for their wickedness, enslaving the Israelites. They come out of Egypt. They become God's own people. God makes a covenant with them at Sinai, which is a mountain. And he says, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And so he brings them right to the promised land and says, great, this is going to be awesome. We're going to go into the promised land. You're going to be my people. And they say, no. And so he's like, okay, fine. We'll go back out of the wilderness for 40 years. And then he brings them back and says, you're going to be my people. You're going to be in the land. It's going to be great. And they say, okay, we'll do it this time. And so they go into the land. That's the whole book of Joshua. And Joshua is basically just the conquest of the land. As they go in, they have a few military victories, but they haven't quite finished sort of being in charge of all the land. There still are some different people groups that are there. And that's kind of where we pick it up in the book of Judges. We'll see here that Joshua dismisses the people, Joshua dies, and then we kind of have the next big chapter. So that's kind of where we're at. Ruth, which we'll talk about for the last 4 weeks of the semester, Ruth is four chapters. We're going to do a sermon on each chapter. And Ruth actually happens during the time of the Judges. So they're basically the same time period, but two different books. So most of the semester in Judges, but a little bit in Ruth. Ruth is very different than Judges. Judges is the story of just the depravity of Israel, this vicious cycle, and God trying to stop it, but they just want to keep being rebellious. The book of Ruth is a love story. It's a rom-com. It's very, very different. So violence, oppression, terrible things, rom-com. So a little bit of a difference for the end of the spring semester. If you don't like Judges, stick with us because it's going to get a little bit better in Ruth. And if you don't like Ruth, well, then go back and listen to the Judges stuff, you know, with all that. So we got some for everybody. So yeah, there you go. So we're going to read Judges 2. That's all kind of the intro. Read Judges 2, and then we'll begin. You can see on your outline there, vicious cycle, gracious God, and then judge Jesus. And then we'll have some small group discussion after this talk, and then we'll finish out with some more worship. Then we'll have the board games and stuff. That's kind of your plan for the evening. There we go. Judges chapter 2, read with me, and then we'll dive in. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. God, we've read a sober passage, and we pray for sobriety in our hearts and our minds as we study it. Lord, would you please work in my words that they would just be clear and make sense? Would you work in our hearts that we would be able to understand your word and that we would apply it? Lord, help us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we begin this cautionary book, we see that Israel has begun to fail and will continue to fail in three key ways: geographically, generationally, and spiritually. If you want to take notes, you can write those down. There's 3 points here under vicious cycle: geographically, generationally, and spiritually. First, they failed geographically. In verses 1 through 5, what the angel of the Lord is speaking to them is that they were disobedient to God's command to drive out the pagan wicked nations. They lacked faith. They did not trust the Lord and fall through on what he had called them to. If you look back in chapter 1, which we don't have time to go through all of it, it catalogs their failure geographically. It first starts off saying, you know, they drove out these people and these people had victory here. And then it starts saying, well, they didn't really have victory over this one. They kind of like had sort of a draw. And this one, they didn't really have a total victory. They kind of did some things. And so by the end of it, you're like, yeah, they didn't really do what they were supposed to do. It's kind of like, you know, you completed half of the project, but you didn't really do the rest of it. So like, yes, you did it, but like not really. So you're not actually going to get a passing grade for this. I'm sorry. And the result is the phrase they did not drive out comes up 8 times, showing this failure of Israel to take the promised land. 4 times, chapter 1 says the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. God had warned them of the consequences repeatedly back in Deuteronomy 7, that if they don't drive these people out, then they're going to be ensnared by them and worship their gods. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 3 expands on this image. God says, they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So because they didn't act in faith, now they're getting the thorn and the snare. So how many people have had a thorn in their side? Maybe? 2 people? What's the process like? How is it?
It's awful.
Awful? Bradley, would you agree? Okay, awful. I personally never had a thorn in my side. I've had like a little itty bitty like a piece of wood, like a splinter that got into my hand, and actually it wouldn't come out, and so like it got infected and stuff. So anyway, having a thorn in your side, that's what these nations are going to be like to them. Terrible, as Christian says. Also a snare. So you think of like a small furry woodland creature, but you have like this mighty warrior hunter who's trying to catch that creature and feed him to their kids. And so that creature is going to get caught in a snare and it can't get out. It struggles and it tries to get out. And then the more it pulls away, the tighter the snare goes. And it just cannot get out. And it's going to become supper. So that's what Israel is going to be like. They are just ensnared to these idols. They might try to struggle and break free, but the more you struggle, the more you're just going to be ensnared. It's not going to work. And soon they're going to be supper, so to speak, to the idols. So they failed geographically. Secondly, failed generationally. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, verse 7. They had seen the great work the Lord had done. But, verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now you have a contrast there. You have the elders and the people with Joshua that knew the work of the Lord. They had seen God's work. And then their kids don't know the Lord and don't know God's work. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? Why would the parents not tell the kids about God's great work? Like, hey, mom, dad, where did our nation come from? Well, we were in Egypt. We were enslaved. God did mighty works, 10 plagues, went to Sinai. He provided for us in the wilderness, manna, water, all this kind of stuff. And then he drove out all these different nations, Jericho, right? You know, circling around the city. And God's amazing work. He parted the Red Sea. He did all these things, miracles. He's amazing. You would think that the parents would explain those things to the kids. But apparently, they didn't. That's crazy. They have failed generationally. God had commanded them to teach the law to their children, Deuteronomy 4:10, in chapter 6, chapter 11, but they failed. I can't imagine not sharing with my son James about Jesus. I can't imagine being like, James, like, let me tell you about the ocean, and let me tell you about, you know, how taxes work, but like not tell him about the creator of the universe. Like not tell him about the God who saved me, who rescued me, who loves me, who created him. That would actually be a sign of my hatred of my son. If I'm like, I'm not going to tell him about Jesus. I'm not going to tell him about the most important thing in the world. I'm not going to tell him about the only way that he can be saved and rescued. I'm not going to talk about the one who created him and loves him. That would be my hatred against him. But they do not tell their kids. They do not share with them about the Lord. And the only thing that I can assume here is one of two options. Either number one, they just hated the Lord. They didn't want to share about him. It just wasn't important. So they just didn't do it. Like chose intentionally that they would not share it. Or, a little bit less terrible, they assumed it. They just assumed it. They kind of, you know, we go to the temple and we sacrifice these things and the kids like maybe have questions, but the parents never explain it. They never tell why we're doing these things. Just kind of what we do. You know, that's what you do. You go to the temple, you sacrifice, you know, we do these things, but you just assume it. And the problem with assuming, not communicating, not sharing explicitly, the problem with assuming is that it doesn't work. Some common examples. If you assume content won't be on the final test, what happens? It's on the test, and then you don't do well. If you assume things are good with my significant other, I assume things are good. How's it go? No, things are not good. You should not assume that. Assuming, like I did a few years ago, assuming that my car had passed the state inspection and the sticker was still active. I assumed that, and then I was pulled over, and they said, it's 3 months late. I'm like, I assumed that it wasn't. Say, that doesn't matter. You need to get it done, or you're going to be arrested. Maybe you moved in, you moved into your dorm or your apartment back on Sunday or Saturday, and you assumed that there would be food in the fridge. Nope, there's not. Even more seriously, though, assuming that folks who grew up in the church actually know Jesus. Not necessarily. In terms of statistics, 75% of folks who grew up in the church will leave the church and pretty much abandon their faith after they graduate high school. It's 3 out of 4. So the church is kind of assuming, oh, you're in church from K through 12, you must know Jesus, things are great. But then when they graduate, 3 out of 4 are like, nah, not so much, it wasn't really important to me. So I think that's kind of what's going on here. Or they choose not to share it. But we can't assume the gospel. Merely going to church, merely coming to prime time doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't mean you understand the gospel any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. If that analogy makes sense. So they failed generationally. They did not give the teaching of the Lord to their kids. Next, they failed spiritually. I think because of these two previous failures, it set the Israelite nation up to fail even more so spiritually by worshiping the pagan gods around them. The kids had no instruction of the Lord. Verse 10, they didn't know the Lord. So they're ignorant, they're blind, and they're just like, well, what does everybody else do? Well, they worship Baal and Asherah and all these different things. And so, sure, that sounds great. But how does the Lord describe it? Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. Verse 13, again, they abandoned, or sorry, verse 12 also, they provoked the Lord to anger. And verse 13, again, they abandoned the Lord. And this language of abandon isn't like you have an old sweater and then you give it to Goodwill and you abandon it. You know, no, this is the language of abandoning, like betrayal of the highest order, like of abandoning your family, abandoning your spouse. And the Lord is the one who had rescued them from slavery. The Lord's the one that had loved them. The Lord's the one that had given them this promised land. And they're just going to abandon him? I mean, he had specifically warned them, do not worship the other gods. Listen, okay, I'm God. There are other things that claim to be God. They're not gods. Don't worship them. Worship me. I'm God. They're not. And they're like, yeah, we're not going to worship you. We're going to worship the other gods. It's like, what are you doing? Like, do you know you were slaves, part of the Red Sea. He did all these miracles, and you're just going to abandon him? That's crazy. It's this flagrant rebellion and abandonment of the people. So my question with all this whole point one here, is why? Why did this happen? Why did they fail in all these ways? In the previous book, the book of Joshua, Joshua had set them up so well with military conquest and godly leadership. People were obedient to the Lord. Before that, they had the great leadership of Moses and generally were a faithful and obedient people, at least in the wilderness. Definitely some rebellion, as we looked at last semester. But they actually went into the promised land. So what happened? What changed? The answer is in verse 2. He says, make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. But you have not obeyed my voice. That is what happened. They stopped obeying God's voice. That was the first step down the slippery slope of Judges. Everything we'll study for the rest of the semester in this vicious cycle began here. Hearing God's voice, but not obeying him. That's very important. You need to understand those two parts. These are not total pagan nations that have never heard God's word. They don't know anything about Yahweh. They have the law. They have the covenant. They were supposed to know these things. They had heard God's voice, but they did not obey it. Heard God's voice, but did not obey it. So let's talk about some application here. What can we learn from this? When you read the Bible, you are hearing God's voice. That is God's communication to you. So first, are you still listening to his voice? Are you reading the Bible? And then secondly, when you do read, are you obeying his voice? What is the fruit in your life after you're reading, after hearing? Do you obey? Can you point to specific changes you've made in response to God's word? And I would say to you from Judges here, this is a warning. So beware listening and hearing, but not obeying. Beware of that. Watch out. How many of us, particularly if you grew up in the church or you would identify as a Christian, you've read the Bible, how many of us know God's commands about sexual ethics, but we do not obey his voice? How many of us know God's commands about preaching the gospel, making disciples, missions to the nations, but we don't obey his voice? How many of us know God's commands about how we use our words, we should build people up, not tear them down, not gossip, and yet we do not obey his voice? Let me warn you, because I love you, I want to care for you. Let me warn you of the vicious cycle that will happen if you hear but do not obey. You will be opened up to thorns and snares, because that's what happened to Israel. Your disobedience will become a habit that then reinforces itself. That's the vicious cycle that begins to happen in your life. The word of God ignored once becomes easier to ignore a second time, and then even easier and faster to ignore a third time. And if you continue to hear but not obey, hear but not obey, hear but not obey, what will happen is this very dangerous scenario where you will be attending church and hearing the word preached, attending primetime and hearing the word, maybe even reading the Bible for yourself and hearing the word, but by not obeying in any of those situations, you come into this super dangerous hypocrisy of hearing but not obeying. And thinking that everything is good, but actually you're in disobedience to the Lord. And in a sense, metaphorically, the angel of the Lord will come to you from Gilgal to Bochim and say, you are not obeying my voice. you will face the consequences for your sin against God. You'll become stuck and enslaved to worshiping idols. Because once you start ignoring God's word, it's a slippery slope that then becomes a vicious cycle. And so I say all this for your benefit. I don't want that for you. And I think Judges 2 is a cautionary warning to us. Watch out. Listen and obey God's voice, because this is the result if we listen but do not obey. Let's move on to point 2. This is where it gets a little bit better, because it doesn't end here. It doesn't end with this vicious cycle of God saying, well, you want to just go to hell in a handbasket? Fine. Go ahead. Vicious cycle. How's that working out for you? And just he just steps back. No, no, no. God is gracious. A gracious God in the midst of this. So in the midst of this vicious cycle of Israel's sin and abandonment of God, we see God's grace come in two significant ways. His grace in discipline and his grace in deliverance. So if you're a person taking notes, those are the 2 points. His grace in discipline and his grace in deliverance. First, his grace in discipline. Again, verse 11, this is how they responded. They provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over. He sold them. Verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Let me tell you, you do not want God to be the one angry at you. Consider that the increase in danger is related directly to the increase in power and intimacy of the person that is angry with you. If there's someone on Twitter that is angry at you, it probably doesn't matter because they don't have a lot of power and they're not intimate with you. You don't know them. They don't know you. You don't live with them at all. It doesn't matter. You can just block them. If your neighbor is angry at you, well, that matters a little bit more. You might not be super intimate with them, but like, you know, they're your neighbor, and so they're kind of your friend. And they have some power. They can make your life a little bit more challenging, depending on how close you are as neighbors, with physical distance, you know. So that could negatively impact your life. But if your roommate is angry at you, there's a lot more power they have. There's a lot more connectedness in your life. You know, they also have a fridge that is yours, and they also have a thermostat and all kinds of things. But think about if your spouse was angry at you. Okay, they have your bank account. They have your passport. They have your identity. I would be terrified if Melissa, my wife, was angry at me because she knows everything about me. She knows all the different buttons to push, and she knows all, you know, she has all my money, everything. Like, that would be frightening. So to that extreme, right, it's this increasing Twitter, neighbor, roommate, spouse. God is the most powerful and the most intimate. So to have God angry at you is the worst case scenario. It makes a spouse or roommate being angry look like little itty bitty. God being angry at you is the worst possible thing. It says his hand is against them for harm. That is terrifying. This language of selling Israel reminds us of where they came from. Notice in verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you in the land that I swore to you. From Egypt. What was in Egypt again? Slavery. That's where he brought them from. Brought them out of slavery. And then it says that he sells them into the hand. So there's actually, in the idolatry, it's going back to slavery. God had brought them out of slavery, and that's why he says, don't worship other idols because you'll be enslaved. So as they worship other idols, they're actually going back, in a sense, to Egypt and going back to slavery all over again. Be warned, idolatry brings slavery. We often think that worshiping whoever we want, doing whatever we want is the very definition of freedom. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm going to do whatever I want. But that's actually slavery if it's not in line with doing what God calls us to. If we have rejected God, that idolatry actually becomes slavery. How is this discipline, though, actually God's grace? Here's the answer. God disciplines those he loves. If you want to check it out later, Hebrews chapter 12. You can Google it, read that chapter. There's a lot more on it. We're not going to be able to get into all that right now because we want to stay in Judges. But the difference is that God's discipline has a purpose. His purpose in this suffering is to chastise Israel for their disobedience. It is the natural consequence of their rebellion. It's what he had actually promised them. Later in Judges chapter 10, God says to them, go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. God shows them that to worship other gods means you will not have deliverance. You're going to have distress and slavery. It's not going to work. And so God's discipline is meant to bring those consequences in order to show us the horror of our sin, to show us the consequence of idolatry, in order to bring us to repentance. That we'd wake up, that we'd see the foolishness, we would hit the rock bottom and say, what am I doing with my life? If you're familiar with the parable of the two sons that Jesus tells, where the son takes all his father's, well, he doesn't take, but he gets all his father's money, and he goes off and just spends it on prostitutes and drinking and going crazy and breaking commandments, and then he kind of hits rock bottom. He's like, what am I doing with my life? And it's in the pain of him there that that's finally what kind of wakes him up, and he comes back to his father. The pain actually is helpful as the discipline that turns him to repentance. In the same way, God is bringing discipline to the Israelites to prompt them to repentance. A quick side note here. If God doesn't bring discipline in your life, it's a big warning sign. It shows he doesn't care. He's abandoned you because you've abandoned him. He says, you want to live without me? You want to live completely on your own? Complete freedom? Fine, I will no longer interfere. I will let you do, in a, I use this pointedly, you can do whatever the hell you want, right? You can do whatever you want, and it will take you down the path of hell. I will let you go. I will let you do whatever you want. And actually, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, this is what God says, that God, in his wrath, he gives people over to their sin. You want to sin and do whatever you want? Fine. I will give you over. I will not interrupt you. I will not step in. If God doesn't bring discipline, it is a huge warning sign that God has given up on you. You want God's discipline. You want it. You should pray for it, plead with it, and when it comes, you should thank God for it. It is a good thing. It is his grace. Secondly, we see God's grace in deliverance. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges. He raised up judges. What are the judges, real quick? Judges are civil and military leaders that help to defeat an oppressing nation. That's kind of what they are in the book of Judges. It's a little bit different because, like, nowadays a judge, you know, they're on the bench and all rise, your honor, etc. It would please the court, that kind of thing. This is different. Judges are civil and military leaders that help to defeat an oppressing nation. That's the repeated theme and motif in the book of Judges. There are actually 12 judges named throughout the book, people like Deborah, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson. We're going to talk about those later in the semester. But consider this. Israel is the one that disobeyed God and abandoned him. God did not need to raise up the judges. He could have just let them languish in the consequence of their sin. It's their fault. But no, God is gracious and he saves them from their enemies. Verse 18 shows God's heart here. The Lord raised up judges. He saved them from the hand of their enemies. And then look at the last part of that verse. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. It's almost like God is allowing these consequences to come in, but as soon as he sees the actual consequences happening, he sees their oppression, he sees their groaning, he's sitting there, he can't take it anymore. His pity, his compassion, his love for them is just stirred up. I can't let you stay in there. They're groaning out, God, we hate this. He's like, and he couldn't say, it's your own dumb fault, you idiot. He could say that, but he doesn't. He's like, I just got to rescue you because of his great love and his pity for them. That's God's heart. It moves him. This is super similar language to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, where God hears the groans of his enslaved people, and he goes to war for them. He goes to bat. He brings them out of the nation and into freedom. Very quick application here. God is moved by your groaning. God is moved by your groaning. He hears, he cares, call out to him in your suffering. Even if it's the discipline that you receive for your own sin and stupidity, still call out to him. He still cares. It's not like he doesn't care anymore. He still cares. He hears to call out to him. Okay, so even though God showed his grace in discipline and in deliverance, Israel's vicious cycle of rebellion and idolatry continued. That's one of the saddest things in this book. The vicious cycle is interrupted at these sort of stages by a gracious God who sends judges, but it doesn't actually stop them. Look at verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. For they hoard after other gods. That language, hoard, that's not a word that we use often today. All throughout the scripture, God likens his people as his bride, as his wife. And so whenever the people of Israel worship other gods, God identifies it as spiritual adultery. And there's actually some other passages like Ezekiel 16 and a few others where God uses really extreme language to talk about that and goes into some graphic detail. And it's definitely not rated PG. But that's like the image that God gives of when you are worshiping other gods, it's like a spouse who is cheating on their husband. And they are just having sex with as many people as they possibly can. And actually, in one of the passages, it talks about how they're paying people to have sex with them. That's sort of the idea of Israel. They're just they are trying as much as they can to worship other gods, even paying for other gods to come, and they have totally abandoned their God that they should have, the God of Israel. So they don't listen. Verse 19, it says that they served the judge, served the Lord whenever the judge was there, but when the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers were, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop into their practices or their stubborn ways. So the judge, like, kind of pumps the brakes for a little bit, but then as soon as the judge dies, they go right back into it and slam the accelerator and go even more so into their sin as much as they can, more corrupt than their fathers. So if you look there on your outline, kind of drew this graphic to try to show what this judge's cycle is. It starts out with their idolatry and rebellion at the top there. God brings discipline, like selling them into the hand of a nation. They repent and they're like, oh, God, this is terrible. Please rescue us. God is gracious. He sends the rescue through the judge. There's sometimes sort of a revival that occurs spiritually. People are like, yay, we'll worship the Lord now. The Lord is great. But like it's sometimes and sort of, so it doesn't really, like, their hearts aren't totally changed, and they don't throw away all of their gods. They kind of keep a few on the side. And so eventually it just gets right back up to the top there with more idolatry and rebellion. And as verse 19 says, that they actually are more corrupt even than before. So again, it's this image of a car rolling downhill. Each of the judges is kind of pumping the brakes to try to stop them, but they just keep pressing the accelerator. So the book of Judges leaves you lamenting and being very sobered by the rebellion and the stubbornness of the people, and really, I feel like aching for good, godly leadership. Because like sometimes a judge will be raised up, you're like, oh, is this guy going to be like really good and helpful? And he like has a great victory, but then he's like, and now we're all going to worship this other god. And you're like, ah, dang it. Like, I thought this guy was going to do it right this time. But nope. And so actually the book of Judges ends in chapter 21, verse 25. The last verse, very last verse of the whole book, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And there's this sense as you read that of, well, what if there was a king in Israel? And in fact, what if there was a king who did what was right in the Lord's eyes? What if there was a righteous king who could lead the people to honor and obey the Lord, to listen to the Lord's voice and obey the Lord's voice and worship him? And the whole book of Judges just kind of longs for this and points to this. And can we not resonate with this today, this longing for good, godly leadership? Are you not, and I know I am, but are you not tired of terrible leaders in our world? Are you not tired of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? We have this motto, right, in current day, you do you, right? You do you, man. The problem, though, is that you do you doesn't work well whenever the you that's doing you is doing evil and lies and oppression and harming others, rebelling against God and breaking his commandments. When that's the you that's doing that, then you do you is terrible for everyone and me, not just for you. So doing what's right in your own eyes makes everyone have a chaotic, insane chaos. There's no accountability. Everyone does their own, creates their own morality. And in the midst of that moral insanity, do we not long for godly leadership? Is not our world longing for godly leadership? Is not our nation, our churches, our organizations, our businesses, our cities, our families, and even your group project longing for good, godly leadership? We need wise men and women who will honor the Lord, speak the truth, keep their word, lead clearly and courageously in what is right, point people to Jesus, bring blessing to those around them. We need godly people who have power and authority and leadership, but use that power for the good of other people, not for personal gain and for evil. The tension in the book of Judges leads well into the next two books of the Bible, Ruth, which we'll study, and then the book of 1 Samuel. And in Ruth and 1 Samuel, both of these books tell the story of the rise of David, King David, a righteous and good king, mostly. He's still a sinner. He still is flawed. So he's better than the judges, but there's still a sort of this tension that's unresolved. And you're like, ah! By the end of 2 Samuel, the next book, if you're in Ladies' Bible study, that's what they're going through, 2 Samuel, you're again disappointed with this promised king. In 1 Samuel, you're like, ah, is David going to be the one? And then by the end of 2 Samuel, you're like, he was definitely not the one. He was good in some ways, but there's definitely some parts that were bad. And so you're like, ah, dang it. Like, is there truly a righteous king that could come up? Could there be, and come with me here, right? Could there be a wise and godly leader who could resist temptation and rule without flaw. Could there be a leader who lays down his life for others? Could there be a leader who would serve the oppressed and bring true justice and righteousness? Is there such a person? And the answer in point three is that yes, 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 praise the Lord, we have Jesus. He is the perfect king, the perfect judge, the perfect leader that we long for, that we pray for, that we need for our world, for our nation, for our churches, our organizations, our businesses, our cities, our families, and yes, even for your group project. We need Jesus to lead us and guide us and train us and deliver us and rescue us and teach us and save us. We need him. And he is exactly what we need. We get him. There's an insight from Tim Keller. He wrote a book called Judges for You, which sounds a little bit weird, but it's just a commentary on the book of Judges. He talks about this tension in the book of Judges and throughout the Bible. In verse 1, God says, I will never break my covenant. But yet in verse 3, they don't obey him, and so he brings judgment. Now, how does that work? God is faithful, but when his people are unfaithful, it kind of puts him in a bind. What's he supposed to do when he's faithful, but his people are unfaithful? So these two contrasting things, this creates a problem. God is faithful and committed to his people, because people are unfaithful and rebel against him. God can't let this slide because he is holy and righteous and good, and yet he dwells with an unholy, unrighteous, rebellious people. How does God remain holy and yet dwell with an unholy people? How does that work? There's this tension there. In the book of Judges, the tension is that God disciplines them with oppressive nations and then delivers them with the judge he raises up. But like we've talked about, it doesn't really resolve the tension completely because Israel just keeps getting worse in this vicious cycle. And the tension is finally only resolved in Jesus, the ultimate solution in Jesus, because Jesus dies on the cross, which is a display of God's love and faithfulness and commitment to his people, and is a display of God's holiness and righteousness and justice. It's him saying, your sin is serious, so Christ is going to die, but your sin is forgiven, and so Christ is going to die instead of you. And so the justice is satisfied, and the forgiveness is purchased and offered. And so only in the cross do we see these two kind of married together and are able to coexist sort of in tension but also in beautiful harmony. Jesus is the best example of God's grace to us. God raised him up to deliver us from the oppression, the greater oppression of our sin, not just a nation or a tribal group, but our oppression of sin when we were caught in the same vicious cycle of disobedience and idolatry. We were blind and unaware of our slavery and our rebellion against God. We're dead in our transgressions, our spiritual enemies of God. But God interrupts that vicious cycle, shows his grace to us, makes us alive in Christ. We can't interrupt the vicious cycle ourselves, right? What we do and the consequences of that reinforce what we do, which gives the consequence. It's a vicious cycle. We can't get out. But God enters in and gives us the deliverance that we need, but we will never deserve. Also, this judge, Jesus, won't die like the other judges. Because remember, when the judge died, they went back and were even more corrupt. Jesus won't die. So we're never going to have that scenario where he dies and we're all going to freak out and go crazy and break all the commandments again. Jesus will never die. He actually has defeated death by rising from the grave and now rules and reigns over death. He gives a better deliverance than just a military victory over an oppressive tribal group. He actually defeats our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. So finally, two applications for us, and then we'll break into small groups and discuss more. First, accept Jesus' rescue. Accept his rescue. You need it. I need it. We need it. And the good news, the good news is that God has graciously provided it in Jesus. He's provided exactly what you and I need. So I would encourage you, accept it. Accept the rescue and give him praise. There was no way we were fixing ourselves. We couldn't get out of the vicious cycle, but God broke in and saved us. Accept that. Forsake your other gods and saviors. Worship Jesus only. Love him in response, for I have loved you. Second application, invest generationally, going way back to that first point. I would encourage you to share about this amazing Judge Jesus with others. Make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus. Make disciples here at SHIP so that new first years know the Lord, right? From the first thing, they know the Lord and the work that he has done for Israel. Help them to know the work that he's done for you. What's your testimony? What's your story? How has God entered into your vicious cycle and rescued you out of it? Share that. Do you know people who are in a vicious cycle that need the gracious rescue Jesus offers? Share that with them. Love them. Serve them. Give them that. Tell them about how God has rescued you and give them that same hope. Meet up with other students. Read the Bible together. I would urge you, don't let the baton of the gospel, think of like a race, like a relay race, right? You run a mile and you pass the baton and the next person runs a mile. Don't let the baton of the gospel be dropped as it's passed from you to then the next generation of students here at SHIP. Don't be like the Israelites that failed to pass on their faith to their kids. Invest generationally. Make disciples here at SHIP for Jesus' glory. Because this is so worth it to give this good news. Because people are stuck in a vicious cycle, but we have a gracious God. Let's pray. God, we need your help, and we thank you that you have helped us. Thank you for your grace in discipline and in deliverance. Lord, please help us to understand these things, to apply them to our lives and our hearts. And Lord, help us to overflow with joy and praise to you, and also with joy in sharing this with other people. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.